If you will, take your Bible and open with me to Amos chapter 8. Continue our study in Amos this morning. My task, my job each week when I stand here in this pulpit is to voice the voice of God as we find it in the Scripture to you. My job's not to stand here and give you my opinions. Give me my thoughts, to tell you my philosophy on life. My job's not to tell you compelling stories that'll kind of put you on a positive a turn into the week coming up. My job is to voice the voice of God as we find it in the Scriptures and to compel you to bring the Scripture close to you. I point to things in the Scripture and I say, see it right there. Look at this verse. Look at the text. Turn over here. See it here. See where it matches what we're saying. This is the voice of God. This is the message of God for you. And for you then to take the Word of God, as we find it in the Scripture, and bring it close to you, to love it, to treasure it, and to bring it into your heart and into your life, and let the picture that you see there come out in your everyday life. Take what you see and be conformed to that picture, and thus live to glory. Glory to God in the highest. That's my normal job every week. This week, though, my task is a little different in Amos 8. My task is actually to show you the Word of God as we find it here in Amos chapter 8, and then to compel you to get as far away from it as possible. Have nothing to do with what we hear in Amos chapter 8. It's not because it's not the Word of God. It is. It's not because it's not true. It certainly is. But it's because the picture we see there is exactly the opposite of where we want to be, of where the Lord wants us to be. It's a tragic picture. It's full of grief. It's full of betrayal, abandonment, judgment. And to top it off, at the end of the chapter, there's no bright silver lining. It ends in only bitterness. One of the saddest chapters in the Bible, to be honest. It deals with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, in the 8th century B.C., around 760 B.C. And at this time, God's people, well, the prophet Isaiah, in his opening words of his prophecy, would apply to them. Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, sons I have reared, but they have revolted against me." A sad statement. Amos 8 here comes as the fourth in a series of five visions that God showed his prophet Amos that he was then to portray to the people of Israel. And it punctuates the message of judgment that God has given Amos to bring to them. They who had long since abandoned any reverence for God, any obedience to his word, and therefore their lives had grown dark. The way that they were interacting with one another, though their land was very prosperous, it was bankrupt. Their relationships was full of rot, and it was ripe for judgment. God had loved them. He had blessed them. He had chosen them out of all the nations to be his own special people. But they had turned away from them. He had sent them powerful prophets, but they persisted in ignoring him in pursuit of their own selfish pleasure. It's a sad, sad picture. And though we want nothing to do with this picture, there's actually a lot we can learn from it, though. It's like walking through the Holocaust Museum or Memorial. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity of doing that, various cities, and as you see the names there, as you gape at the atrocities of what happened in the Holocaust, as you consider the human suffering, you just walk away and you just say, may this never happen again. And resolve in your mind, I don't want to do anything that would lead to somehow this. It's not pleasant to go to the Holocaust Museum. But is it good for us? You bet it is. And it's good for us to see Amos chapter 8 this morning. And so I just want to invite you to walk through this chapter with me with a kind of sobriety, honestly, a kind of abhorrence that leads us to resolve, I want nothing to do with this. And may this never come about again. So, follow along as I read. We're going to see three things here. We're going to see a vision. We're going to see a statement of indictment. And then we're going to see a statement of judgment from God. Amos chapter 8. The Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into dirges. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea. They will go from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and will not rise again. Let's consider first the vision itself in verses 1 through 3. Again, this is the fourth in a series of visions that began in chapter 7 and continues into chapter 9. And this is a vision of summer fruit. And just like the vision of the plumb line in Amos chapter 7, God shows Amos something in a vision. He gives him a visual image. And then he asks Amos what he saw, you know, and really in order to focus his attention, making sure Amos gets the message. He doesn't miss it. And in this case, it was a basket of summer fruit. But interestingly here, Amos, as he's describing it, he doesn't use the typical word for fruit, the Hebrew word, peri. Instead, he uses peri is a generic word for fruit, any produce of the ground. Rather, Amos uses the Hebrew word, ka'itz. It's a Hebrew word for summer. It literally means summer. It's what they called the season, ka'itz. He sees a basket of summer. You can't get summer in a basket, but you can get the produce of summer in a basket, right? And it represents summer, ka'itz. It represents more than summer, because if it's all been gathered into the basket, it represents the end of summer, right? All of the produce has not only grown, but it's been harvested. It's been gathered in a basket, and here it is in the basket. We would kind of picture it like this. We might call it a cornucopia or something. Such a picture signifies the end of the growing season. Summer has spent itself. There's no more growing that's going to take place. All that's left is fall and winter. Okay? So that's the picture. With that picture in mind, what interpretation then does God give Amos for this picture? As Amos is immediately asked, why are you showing me this picture? What is this? God immediately tells him, what do you see, Amos? Kaits, a basket of kaits. What does the Lord say? Verse 2, then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. Interestingly, in this verbal exchange with Amos here in this vision, the word that the Lord uses for end is the Hebrew word dates. Different word, different spelling than the word for summer, kaits, but the word end sounds just like it verbally, kaits. This is the picture, Amos. It's the end of summer. No more growing, no more green. All that is left is the dying of fall and the death of winter. The end has come for my people. I'm going to level them off the face of the ground, as we saw in the last vision. It's over. I'm walking out the door. I'm abandoning them. I'm removing my protection. I'm removing my blessing. My patience has ended. My mercy is no longer being extended to them. I'll protect them no more. I'll bless them no more. The season of green and growing is over. Death and dying is all that remains. And then he says at the end of verse 2, I will spare them no longer. That's exactly what he said at the end of the vision. In the vision in chapter 7, verse 8 of the plumb line, I will spare them or pass by them or overlook their wrongs no longer. Songs of the palace, verse 3, will be turned into wailing in that day. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth. And then just the word silence. It's all that's going to remain there. Like winter has spread over the ground. Silence. One of the great promises of Scripture in the new heavens and the new earth is that the sun and the moon will be no more, but the Lord will be their light. Have you ever thought about that? Is that kind of an odd arrangement for heaven? Begins to make a little more sense, though, as we realize that the sun and the moon control the seasons. We have a season of growing and then a season of dying. And then a season of growing and then a season of dying. Every day it seems to play out. We have a season of light, a time of light, and then a time of dark. And this is what our life looks like in this world, right? Ebbing and flowing between life and death for ourselves, for our loved ones, sickness, health, etc. But in the end, the very end, the Lord promises that there won't be the seasons of growing and dying. There will only be light always. There will only be green. There will only be growing. There's that picture in Revelation 22 of these trees that grow along the river of life, and they yield 12 different fruits throughout the year. As soon as one stops growing, the other starts, and it's always growing, and God's people will be always green. For those who are with the Lord in eternity, this is the picture of their life also. Always green, always growing, ripening, beauty, bounty, etc. How do we enter into such a state? Jesus himself said, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see that life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The people in Amos' day, this is the second half of that verse, is what they're picturing. They did not obey God's word. They abandoned him long ago. They stopped listening to the Lord. Amos, even in this almost the final prophet that God would send to them, he says, judgment's coming. And yet, in chapter 5, remember, he offers them mercy, even in the midst of that final message. Seek him that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Three times he says it again and again. Mercy is available, even in this last and final hour. But what was their response? We saw it last week in chapter 7. They put their fingers in their ears. They tried to silence Amos. We don't want to hear it. Told Amos to go away. And so all that remains for them is gates. The end. The end of grace. The terrifying expectation of judgment. My friends, do you want to have anything to do with this picture? For God says there's no more grace for you. There's no more mercy extended. There's no more life extended. All there is dying and death. I just want to step away from this picture. I want to have nothing to do. We may look at that cornucopia and say, oh, it represents life. But in reality, it represents the end of life. All the growing is spent, and now it's just dying. Why? Why did this come about? Well, we're told once again in the indictment in verses 4 through 6. Hear this. And then he gives them a title. You who trample the needy and do away with or extinguish or exterminate the lowly of the land. They have no respect for their fellow man. That's how they live their life. This is their title. This is what he calls them by. You who. They see themselves as high and others as low. Especially they see the vulnerable, the poor, the helpless, the orphan, the widow. Those they can easily take advantage of. They're just ready to trample on them. This is their title. This is how they're characterized. This is where the people had gotten. It's a despicable title, honestly. You who would take advantage of someone who is already in a low state. The title's not very descriptive of exactly what they did. And so the indictment continues and he expresses their character. If the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, as Jesus said, then what were these people saying? If this was their title, what were they saying? Well, he gives a report of what they say. This actually comes out of their mouth. Sometimes we think thoughts, but we're ashamed to say it because we know we shouldn't. This is what's actually coming out of the mouths of these people. It's like they're championing this. Look at the text. First, they say, when will the new moon be over? That we may sell grain. When's the Sabbath going to be over so we can open the wheat markets? What's important to them here? Their money. Their life. Let's get on with life. Let's get on with what we can sell and buy. Commerce, etc. That's what it's all about. That's what comes of first importance. That's the first thing about them. What we see in here is there is a inherent disdain for the engagement in the spiritual graces that God gave to them. They are bored to death with the spiritual pursuits. The new moon celebrations. You gather at the temple. The weekly Sabbath. When will the Sabbath be over? Can't wait to get about our day. I mean, that may be what some of you are saying right now. When will this guy be done talking already so we can go about our day? Or perhaps this is the attitude that you bring to your Bible reading. Okay, when will this be over? I got things, my schedule, my phone's already dinging me. I got things to do. Maybe it's what you bring to family devotions through time and prayer. The gathering for the singing of hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not interested. I'm ready to go on and move on and do something else. The meditation on Scripture, etc. See the new moon festival and the Sabbath. Those were spiritual graces. Those were gifts from God to bolster and encourage the people's relationship with Him. Because God knows the immediate is always pulling on us. We do have busy lives. We do have much to do. There is much we engage in and many relationships on this horizontal plane. And what God did, He gave to His people to bolster their relationship with Him. He gave them these set apart times. The Sabbath, the new moon festival where we remember and rejoice in what the Lord is. And it's a time for us to be sobered and humbled and penitent toward the Lord and thoughtful of who He is. And these were gifts of God because He knows our weakness. What did they do with those gifts that they were given? Disdain them. Didn't get over with fast enough. And when they began to disdain those spiritual graces, their hearts grew dark. And that's what we see of these in the text. Not only did their hearts grow dark, but we see it working its way out into their lives. We want to have nothing to do with the disdain of the spiritual. This is why we were created. And at this point, maybe some of you ought to just kind of stop and a little bit check out of whatever else I may say today. Because a disdain of the spiritual graces is something that characterizes your life right now. And maybe you just need to stop and consider, what has the Lord given me that I might deepen my relationship with Him? And how am I responding to those things? This is where these people were. And the judgment of God came on them because the process in their life of disdaining the spiritual rotted their whole life. We want to have nothing to do with that. But what we see is that it did rot their life. Because look at how this indictment continues. Not only is there a disdain of the spiritual, but that disdain progressively darkened their heart, and it didn't take long before it began to darken their lives. There is a disregard here for their fellow man. It's not only that they wanted to get done with the spiritual graces so that they might go out and sell the wheat in the wheat market, but it was how they sold the wheat. To make the bushel smaller. Okay, rather than a full bushel, we'll give them 7/8 of a bushel and call it a bushel. And to make the shekel bigger, we'll charge them a little extra if we can get away with it. The purpose of that is to buy. We'll cheat with dishonest scales to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. We're going to sell them the refuse of the wheat. Some wheat spills on the ground, we'll sweep it up and throw that in the basket, and that's what we'll sell them. They knew what they were doing. They even championed it. That's what they're saying. Let's open the wheat market so we can sell the poor people the refuse of the wheat. Because they can't defend themselves. We're the ones who are in power. We have the farmland. We're bringing it to market. We can do what we want. This is the heart of one who has no concern for how they treat other people. It's all about what's good for me. Okay? And in the process, they began oppressing the very people that the Lord said they were supposed to have most care for, the poor, the needy. I mean, look, when you cheat a well-off person, they don't really feel it. Okay, I got 7/8 of a bushel of wheat instead of a full bushel. Okay, it's not going to affect me that much. But a person who's just barely scraping by, you cheat them out of some of that and you do that consistently, strain even more so. It's like pouring salt in already their wounds. In Exodus 22:23 and in Proverbs 22:23, the Lord makes a statement that He is the defender of the poor and the needy. I don't know how those verses worked out where they're exactly the same numbers in Exodus and Proverbs, but it's a good way to remember it. The Lord says, I will take up their case. I will be the prosecuting attorney on their behalf. It may seem as if there's no one to defend them and they can't do anything to keep you from cheating them, but I see, and I'm going to take up their case. What we see here is a basic lack of justice. We've been hearing about this pair of words, justice and righteousness, over and over and again in Amos, and you see it in the other prophets, in the Psalms, etc. Justice and righteousness. Justice has to do with how we treat our fellow man. Righteousness has to do with how we live before God. This basic two-tiered aspect of our life. Righteousness before God and justice with our fellow man. Already seen back in chapter 6, verse 12, Amos' statement about this generation. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. We see an example of that right here, these two. They are bored with the spiritual graces that are promoting their righteousness. They're living before God, and they are disregarding their fellow man, turning justice, what should be, into poison. You say, okay, well, I mean, I don't work in the wheat markets, so, I mean, I don't have anything to be concerned about. You see the picture? You don't have to be opening wheat markets to transgress against your fellow man in this way. Or that I'm selling someone else, so I don't want to cheat them in business. Well, that's one way. This is just an example of how the motions of our lives say that my primary and really only concern is what happens for me and mine. And I'm not really concerned about you. If I need to trample on you to get more for me, that's fine. I'm not concerned about you. Is that how we operate? Or do we operate by what Paul said of Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2? Consider one another more important than yourself. Not less important, not even equal, but they're more important than my concerns, other people's concerns. Do not merely look out for or scope in on your own personal interests, Paul says there, but also the interests of others. That is what establishes justice. Because that is the heart of God for us. He's not merely concerned about His own righteous standard and His own concerns. He's concerned about His creatures. He's concerned about His people. He sent His Son to die for His wayward people. So our heart is to be the very same. I'm concerned about others and not just myself. Well, when we find ourselves in that kind of mindset, what is our response? Is it like the people of Israel here? I don't want to hear it, Amos. Go away. Or is it that we say, oh, look at me again. Look at what I'm doing. I'm going back to the old ways. I'm living in the natural man. Let me rather live by the Spirit. Let me quickly turn and repent and say, Lord, help me to have the spirit of your own Son, who did not merely look out for his own personal interest, but also for mine. And let me extend that justice to the people around me as well. We want to have nothing to do with the picture we see here in verses 4 through 6. And then after the indictment, the message of judgment follows immediately. And this is why we want to have nothing to do with this picture, because of God says that judgment comes upon this picture. It comes in three basic forms here, the judgment that we see in verses 7 to 14. First, in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob being that thing that Jacob treasured the most, more than likely the land of Israel itself, this possession that God had given to Israel to be passed from generation to generation, their most prized possession. I swear by the land I gave you, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. The statement of full accountability. What an awful statement that is. That the Lord says, I will never forget any of your deeds, any of what you've done. I won't forget it. We couldn't basically function unless the people around us forgot all the stupid, thoughtless, vile, foolish, selfish things we've done. They would want to have nothing to do with us. And the only way we can really live with one another is that each other forget, or we at least act as if we've forgotten. And when it comes to God, one of the great graces and promises that we lean on is that God has promised to forget our iniquities. Two verses that say it most plainly, Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Isaiah 43, 25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's where we want to be. We don't want to be in verse 7 where the Lord says to us, I won't forget any of your deeds. No, we want to be in the place where the Lord says, okay, I forget. Of course, the Lord doesn't forget anything, but He is choosing to forget, choosing to treat us as if He has forgotten all the wrongs we have done. What a balm to the soul. He's not going to hold us accountable for our wrongs. And the only necessary requirement for us to receive that from Him is the grace of a humble heart to acknowledge that I have done wrong. I acknowledge my wrong and I distance myself from it. And then I look to You as the only one who can give me the grace, the forgiveness available that is now in Jesus Christ, our Savior who has come. But for those who are like this generation of Israel who stubbornly refuse to release their sin, God basically says, fine, you can have it and you can have all the accountability that comes with it. I won't release you from my remembrance of your deeds. Full accountability is coming. Well, friends, once again, we want to have nothing to do with that statement. We don't want to be in that position. A scary thought. So the prophet Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 33:11, turn back, turn back. Why will you die, O Israel? Why continue on that path where full accountability is coming? Well, after stating their characteristic deeds in the indictment, now the judgment comes, beginning with the statement in verse 7 and then continuing in verses 8 to 10. Basically, God says, I'm going to send calamity upon you. This is appropriate judgment for your revolt. Look at the very first words of verse 8. Because of this. This is accountability. This is a statement of connection. What is about to come upon you is because of this. I think it's important to note at this point that in the Old Testament prophets and in the Scripture in general, when God says judgment will come, almost always He says, and here's the reason. Here's the reason it's coming. Because there's a direct connection between Israel or anyone's bad deeds and the judgment of God that comes upon him. He wants to make that connection extremely clear. But you know what else is true in the Scripture? The converse is not the case. When there is restoration, when there is blessing from God, it is not because Israel has been so good. They have done so many good deeds, and now God is simply going to reward them for all the good deeds He's done. When they are restored to Him, it's not because they have begun to live right and have lived right for so many years and finally earned His pleasure. It is because simply they have a humble heart to acknowledge their wrong, and they seek Him for grace, and He gives grace to them. Their judgment comes because of their bad, but their grace does not come because of their good. Isn't that the same for us in Jesus Christ? Do we earn Jesus Christ's salvation that He brings? Or did He give it as a gift? Praise the Lord, He gave it as a gift. Well, what calamity does come upon them? What does the Lord send? Well, three things, really, in verse 8, in verse 9, and verse 10. First, He says He's going to send what seems to be an earthquake. Because of this, the land will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. All of it will rise up like the Nile and be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. The land's going to rise and fall like the Nile does in flood stage. Basically, the Nile and the flooding, the annual flooding of the Nile, the greatest natural phenomenon in that part of the world. It just shows the massive nature of about what's about to happen. Here's the interesting part. Remember how Amos began? Amos said that he wrote, chapter 1, verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. Scientists who've done studies in that part of the world say that somewhere around 760 BC, an 8.0 magnitude earthquake struck the region, the largest earthquake to hit that region and that fault line that runs right through the middle of Israel in the past 4,000 years. Within a few years of when Amos was prophesying, the Lord sent it as a warning. But the earthquake itself, as devastating as it would be, an 8.0 earthquake in the ancient world, no building, no structure in Israel would be damaged. Many of them would be absolutely destroyed. But as bad as the earthquake would be, it would only be a precursor to the final shaking that God would send Israel when he sent the Assyrian armies. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. He says, Amos chapter 9, verse 9, says, "Behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel of it will fall to the ground." There's nothing good that's going to come out the bottom, in essence. "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, 'Calamity will not overtake us or confront us.'" God sent an earthquake to remind them, "Oh, yes, it will." And within 30 years of this prophecy, the Assyrians would come and wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth in that time. A great shaking is coming. Not only a great shaking, but also verse 9. "And what seems to be an eclipse is coming. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Now, for us, we just experienced a total eclipse this past year. And we all thought that was pretty cool. I mean, people travel to be in the total eclipse part, you know. You know why we thought that was so cool? Because we knew it was coming. But if you're just going about your day and in broad daylight and all of a sudden the sun just goes out, there is nothing more consistent in all this world than the sun shining at broad daylight. I mean, at high in the sky, the sun is going to, unless it's a cloudy day. You can depend on it. It's been that way since the beginning. And if you're in Israel's time and you don't know it's coming and suddenly the lights go out, you think the world is coming to an end. And scientists say in 763, exact date, a full solar eclipse went right across the path of Israel. It's one of the most attested solar eclipses of the ancient world, that eclipse in 763. Within maybe just a couple of years of when Amos prophesied. Again, a warning. God was sending them a warning, and he told them through Amos, it's going to happen. But the solar eclipse is not the problem. It's when your world really does come to an end, when I send the Assyrian armies. As a calamity. Then the result would be verse 10. "Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into dirges. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loin and baldness on everyone's head. Instead of festivals, I'm going to give you funerals. Instead of songs, I'm going to give you dirges. Instead of your fine clothing, I'm going to give you sackcloth to wear, because you're going to be mourning as if it's an only son that's going to be lost, and your only response is just going to be pull out your hair." That's the kind of grief that you're going to be in. And in the end, at the end of verse 10, there's no silver lining. The end of it will be like a bitter day. Only bitterness. That's what God will send. Horrific anguish. At this point, we're kind of beginning to step back from the horror of what these people are going to experience as God sends this calamity upon them. And we have a tendency to want to lament for those people. But honestly, that would be the wrong response to this text. Because frankly, these people, after generation and generation of revolting against God, frankly, they deserved it. They deserved it a long time ago, in God's eyes. The true horror and the true sadness of this picture is the grief that all of this brought on God himself. God loved Israel. He chose them as his people out of all the nations of the earth. It was as if they were his only son out of all the nations, his only child. He blessed them. He protected them. He gave them his name. How deep and how high and how long-standing must have been their rebellion against him for him to break his own heart and bring this kind of calamity onto his own people. Such a gracious and caring and patient God as a father to them. He did not deserve this from them. So, my friends, this is what we want to step so far away from. We do not want to act and behave in such a way as we see in the indictment so that we break our Father's heart. Yet the horror of what He sends on them is only equaled or surpassed by the horror of what He removes from them. In verses 11 through 14, He removes their hope. Look, when we're experiencing pain and grief, difficulty, the thing that gets us through is hope. That there's not just this forever, this trouble I'm going through. There's going to be better in the future, around the corner, or at least in the very end. It's going to be better than this. If we can hold on to something transcendent, something bigger than we are, some power outside of ourselves that says that in the end, it will be better. I can have hope. I can carry on. And for us, that something is the knowledge of God, as He has given it in His Word and in the gospel message. He has a good plan in the end. He has spoken to us. We can count on it. We can bank on it. And for even those in the world, all the world over, who don't have a true knowledge of God as revealed in His Scripture, they still seek for something bigger than themselves, some belief in some deity that has the power to rescue them, or in some religious path that will take them to a better place in the end. And remembering this and being reminded of this, they have hope in the midst of their difficulties in life. So what a devastating message this is, verses 11 to 14, that Amos delivered to the nation of Israel, that God's going to remove their hope. First off, there would be a famine of the word. Verse 11, a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll send a famine on the land. Now, it's not a famine of bread or a thirst for actual water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. They will stagger from sea to sea, from north to east. They will go to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. Such that even the beautiful virgins and the strong young men will faint from their thirst for any true hope. All throughout Israel's history, there'd always been a voice for God amongst His people. A prophet, a priest, a judge, a king, or just a regular guy, maybe like Caleb or Mordecai. Someone who was speaking the words of God to them, reminding them of the promises of God, reminding them of who God was, reminding them of who they were in Him, and calling upon them to hold on in faith. But soon there would come a day for the people of Israel, God says, when there would be no prophets sent to them, but not only that, but no one would be talking about Him. No one would be reminding them of the truth. But even beyond this, verse 14, there would be even a removal of their false religion. They had created this false religion, you know, in northern Israel, the worship center at Dan and Beersheba and Bethel. And those who trusted in them, verse 14, they will fall and they will not rise again. The shrines would be wiped out. The rituals would be wiped out. All those who promoted that worship system would be no more. God removes true hope, but He also removes their false hope, a total removal of all hope. Everything they had would be removed when the Assyrians came. Their houses would be destroyed. Their armies would be destroyed. Their young men would be wiped out. Their fortifications would be torn down. Their treasures would be plundered. They would be taken off in exile. And on top of all that, God would remove any hope that there would be any rescue for them. No one would be talking about that the Lord might rescue us. And what a sad, sad picture. May such a thing never happen again. And yet, my friends, we live in a land where there is the hearing of God's Word. Praise God, we have a copy of this. If you don't have a paper copy, you've probably got one on your phone. If you don't, there's one in the chair pocket in front of you. We hear the words of the Lord. We encourage one another with them. But we aren't the only ones living in this land. There are those vigorous young men and beautiful young women who stagger to and fro looking for truth. Their self-centered lives have brought rot into their relationship. They've sought for meaning in life by their career, by involvement in politics, by pleasure, by whatever other means, and they're not finding it. And so they stagger to and fro and land in the cubicle right next to you. And they drive their car into the garage on the lot next to you. They're in the midst of famine conditions for the hearing of the Word of God, and yet we have this great storehouse of the Word of God. How do we take a bit of the grain of the gospel that we do have, bake it into a loaf, and walk over and share it with them? Let me stop with the metaphor, and let me just ask, what is your plan for taking the joys of the gospel that the Lord has given you and sharing it with someone who's in a famine for the hearing of true hope? What's your plan for that this week, this coming year, in the years to come? How will you be doing that? We need to think about this. We need to encourage one another in this task. Because though we ourselves might not be in famine, how tragic it would be that we have the words of the Lord to the full, but those around us don't. Where does justice lie? That we're not only concerned with ourselves, but also with our fellow man. I put that in the praxis questions for this week. To think about and discuss and to make a plan, how are we going to put it into practice? Think on this. Make a plan. That's the message of Amos 8. Sad, sad picture. Now, you may be saying, wow, Ted, I mean, this chapter is pretty dark. Is this really the best sermon to be preaching right before the week of Christmas? I mean, you know. Well, let's remember what kind of world the Lord sent His Son into as the light of the world. It wasn't a world of light. It was a world of darkness. It wasn't into a world where all the guests in the inn were, oh, so glad to give up their room for this pregnant gal who just traveled from Nazareth. Yeah, you can have my room. Is that what they said? He said, no, you just go have your baby in the stable, lady. He didn't send His Son into a world to be welcomed by friends. He sent His Son to die for enemies. It's not because the vast majority of this world was clamoring for God to send a Savior. It was basically when He came, they totally ignored Him. He came to save us from our own darkness. And so perhaps the darkness of Amos 8 is an appropriate backdrop to the light of Christmas that we celebrate. Christ Jesus having come, we can rejoice. The King who was born in a stable has come to save. May it be for us the end of summer no longer. May our hearts be green. May His Word fill us with hope. May we be filled by the Spirit such that we're not like a dry sponge sucking from other people. We're like a full sponge that the Lord can squeeze out and bless other people. This is why we are so excited about Christmas, because this is what He has given us. The end of the end of summer has come, and it's all green in our hearts from here on. May there not be a famine of the Word around us as we're squeezing it out, we're giving it out to those around. So may the vision of Amos 8 help us truly appreciate what God has done for us at Christmas. Let's have nothing to do with this picture and only the picture of what we'll celebrate next week. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your words to Amos this morning. They are sobering. And we do pray that You would affect us by the raw picture of betrayal and abandonment here. And Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, wherever each one of us are, help us to have nothing to do with this. Rather, help us to look with joy upon Your Son who came to deliver us from this. We worship You with joy in our hearts because You have sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. In His name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me and let's sing a song of rejoicing in our Lord before we go? John, come and lead us.
Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of love. Angels lifting praise before you, sing to you from heaven above. In a manger lies the baby, child of Mary, Son of God. Voices joined in joyful chorus praise you for your gift of love. All your works declare your glory, all creation joins to sing. Praise resounds as earth rejoices in the birth of Christ the King. Shepherds kneel before thee, joy our hearts are lifted, joined in wonder, love, and praise.
May we spread the joy of our Savior this week. You are dismissed.